tell you what, I'll just pull this. There you are. So just a quick reminder. I know that we keep on kind of reminding or keep announcing this, the conference, our conference in June. Just remember the change of dates. So we usually run it for about 7 days. In the past almost, close to 10 years. We used to call it the end time school. Reason being is because we felt that the work that has been raised among us is to be a work that is to be on time, to be in season, to move and to live our lives in accordance to the timing that we are in, because it was said that that David served his generation, and it is for every generation of men and of women to serve the generation in which he belongs to. And this is not just individually, but this is even corporately. So as a church, corporately, the responsibility of us all is to serve our generation. And so it's remarkable that it was used over David's life that he served his generation. And little did David know that he not only served his generation, everything that he was and he became in the end served even all future generations. I always say that when we serve our generation, the blessing is, the wonderful thing is that we don't live to see it, but others will live to see that actually we do not only just serve our generation, we will go on to serve other generations too. And this is the marvel of, how do you call this? This is the marvel of God's inheritance. We are his inheritance, and he makes his inheritance serve not only for a present generation, but all future generations. Today, after thousands of years, we're still reading David. We're still blessed of all of David's life, be it the highs and the lows, the triumphs and the tragedy, the failure and the working out of the will of God in that man's life. Can you imagine? A man's life in all of the highs and the lows is recorded. And you and I have the privilege of having to read not just the hike of all that man came into in God, but even the lowest, the most shameful, the most despicable, and the most heart-wrenching. And all of that, the whole spectrum of David's life is before humanity. How about that? So one day when you and I see him, when we see David in his resurrected form, what a privilege to see him. And there is no condemnation, there is no shame, because of what God and who God has been to him. So I always believe that when a man serves his generation, there is already in him the posterity that he will live to serve all other generations. Isn't that wonderful? We're called to serve our generation. We can't live for 10 generations or 15 generations. We can only live in that one generation for where we are put, where we are born, and how we are kept. And we are responsible for that. The choices you make, the decisions that you make, the path you take, the road that you embark, everything that God has bestowed upon us as his people. That's why, beloved, this is, every day, every time when I wake up in the morning, what a privilege to be alive. What a privilege, what a joy to know that the next 24 hours are times and moments spent before God in eternity. I know that we live by time, by clocks and watches, but we should be as Christian, as sons and daughters of God, to live with a sense of eternity, that our face, our eyes, and our senses and our consciousness is beyond just time and space. And that's why all the yes that we give to God, all the no that we give to God, has eternal consequences. All right? So that's why we name it as an end time school for the last 10 years, was because we believe that the church, the ministry here, was to walk in pace with the Lord and to discern what the Lord's mind is for the church and for our time. That's why we call it the end time school. But knowing how sometimes the word end times can become a little bit of a last end time monger, you know, monger. You know, sometimes we can't help it, because that's the condition of the church. Because not all are matured and not all are of the same level spiritually. So people can actually take that connotation and misinterpret it. You know, I remember one time someone asked me, end time, are you concentrating on the book of Revelation? You know, are you going to just talk about the book of Revelation? Are you going to talk about all the affairs, the last days affairs, and so on and so forth, and the Antichrist and the second coming? I said, well, a little bit of that too. So anyway, and as we move into this new work as Pure Stream Ministries, we all felt that it is time to just turn it into a conference type of a focus, of which we don't want to give the sense as if that, you know, end time is only all that we care about. Everything that we are in today is end time. The moment when Jesus gave up his spirit and died and rose from the dead and has ascended on high, that was the last day. The accomplished work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, set everything in motion, as indeed the last days. Why? Because it's the last days of the old and the beginning of the new day. Jesus' death and resurrection is the beginning of the new day. The old had passed. So when God sees every day, he sees that this is the last days. This is the end time. This is the last of it all. It's just that we don't know it. All right? We're so confined in time and season and space. So we think that, you know, as time goes on, we still have, you know, 70, 80 years, 100 years, or 200 years, and we still think that, you know, time is all, you know, in our hands and the luxury of life. But as far as God is concerned, the end time is already here. And so it's a spiritual thing. So we've turned it into a conference. We used to run 7. Now we're doing 5. Actually, 4 nights, isn't it? 4 nights and 5 days. But virtually 5 days of conference. And we have changed the venue. If you look at the website, we give you details as time comes, and we have kind of hiked up the fees in the hope that whatever that comes in the conference, we will use it to sponsor those who are coming from different countries, and they can't pay for it. They have to raise the air tickets, which by itself is not an easy thing. So we want to give them a helping hand by having to sponsor them when they come for the whole conference. All right, so just in case, I'm just speaking this in general for all of your years, so that when someone asks you out there, if you invite your friends, and by the way, do invite your friends, give them the form, invite them, and come. It's remarkable every time that when we run the conferences all through those years, it's remarkable how the Lord would come and give to us such a sense of his heart, and it is so momentous. And so I want to encourage you. You know, I remember that close to 10 years ago when we started this conference, I remember that we were up at Fraser's Hill. It was in the month of September. We had 7 days when we had people from Singapore and different parts of the country coming, leaders and pastors. There were about, I don't know, 40, 50 of us. So we call it the inaugural end time school or end time conference at that time, as I said. And we remember that right after the 7 days, there was such a word that the Lord gave to us. And it was so significant, we sensed that there was something so important that the Lord was releasing amongst us 10 years ago. And little did we know that as we closed the conference, we drove downhill from Fraser's Hill. And when we touched, when we came down, I think it was somewhere later part of the night, or if not the next morning, and that was where the crash, you know, the financial crash, the crash that came 10 years ago in the month of September. Remember the whole Lehman banks and AIGs and all of the collapse of all of the banking systems of the world. All right, and the whole New York Stock Exchange was shaken. It affected nations, and it caused ripple across the nations of the earth. And it was so momentous and so significant for us. So I remember that I carried such a sense of the Lord's presence. And that was how the End Time School was inaugurated. All right, and so we took it upon ourselves year after year to consistently allowed the Church of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ to come together, those whom the Lord would call. That includes even the center guys, if you want to come. So the price is a little bit on the upside this time, as I said, is because of the venue that we have chosen to host it up in Bukit Tinggi. It's not the former place that we used to do it. This is a new place. We've just booked and paid the down payment. And we paid, what, $15,000 as down payment for the conference? So we better have the people. If not, I'll be planting paddy or putting jagung on the floor or something like that. So anyway, and it accommodates 60 people maximum. The facility can only host 60, that's all. So if you can, please, and we'd love to see you there, and your loved ones and your friends, if you have those whose hearts are after the things of the Lord. All right. Now, the subject of truth has been our consideration in the last couple of Sundays, some of the Tuesday night too. And so the joy is always sometimes to follow the stream wherever the Lord takes us. So I feel as if that we're going to just consider a little bit further with this subject of truth, and because it is vital, because Jesus declared that He is the way, the truth, and the life, because Jesus announced that He is the truth that will lead to the Father. He is the way, He is the road that will lead to the Father. He is the life that will lead to the very heart and the life of the Father. And so we can never say more than we should. We can only say less. We can only be falling short. We can only be inadequate. We can only be insufficient when we handle the issue of the issue of truth in our lives. It will be a reality that will pursue us and will follow us all the days of our life here on earth. So why not? Why not, when God highlights something in our midst for our consideration, that we should take heed? So I want to deal with this again. And some of you who have missed even last Sunday, and Adriel, who brought another aspect of the whole subject of truth. Eugene, who started it, I followed suit. And I want to take you to a section of the scripture, and that's in John. Now, let me put this. You may remember that we had this little diagram last Tuesday. I want to put it here again very quickly. Jesus said in John 14:6, He said that He is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. All right? No one cometh, all right, unto the Father. Let's turn to it, shall we? John 14. just for the purpose of reference, and then of course we move on to another section of John this evening. Jesus speaking here in John's Gospel 14 and 6. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You notice that in each particular word here, the definitive article is used, the. It's not just way, truth, or life. He is the way. All right? So that's called the definitive article. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. All right? So we understood in our time here together that Jesus' intention was to bring men to the Father. That was the very purpose. That was his job description. You may remember I used that word. That was the very goal. That was the very purpose of why he was sent. That's why I said to you, he was sent to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that many shall come to him. And Jesus is to be the channel. Jesus is to be the instrument, the agent. And he being the Son, who else is rightful? Who else has the authority to introduce the Father to all of us? Because you may remember in Matthew chapter 11, let's do this since we're with us. And these scriptures are eternal. These words are timeless and for all eternity. And so this is given to us in time, in our humanity, to know this. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things has been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. All right? No one knows the Father except the Son. So it is the responsibility and the privilege was given to Jesus, the Son himself, to lead men and women to the Father, to reveal the Father to us. No one else can. And this is an absolute statement. You got to know that. No one knows Jesus except the Father who reveals him to us. No one knows the Father except the Son who reveals him to us. So this is a eternal privilege, an eternal right that is reserved in the Godhead, shared between the Father and the Son. So we must remember why Jesus came. And so many times the whole message of salvation can be so watered down. And this is why you need to understand as Christian, foundationally, Jesus didn't come just to die for your sin. He didn't come just to settle your human problems. He didn't come just to take bad habits and wrong things out of your life. He didn't come so that your finances would be better. Your marriage is going to be more sweeter. And your life will be better. You'll be more successful. And you'll get what you want here on earth so that your life is happily ever after. All right? Some of these messages. And that's where the church has diluted it. That's where preaching today, by and large, is centered on man's need. And that's the problem. The problem of the church of our time is that we have become a man-centered church. Our message has become men-centered. It's centered on men. It's centered on us, me, I, and myself. Now, he didn't come for men's need. Jesus didn't come to meet men's need and human needs. He came to fulfill the Father's will. All right? The focus was the Father. The will was the Father's. The purpose was the Father. You must remember that. Now, in having to bring us to the Father, well, He saved us. He died for us. He settled issues in our lives. He made things right in our lives. He changes our character. He delivers us from bad habits and wrong directions. He saves us from all of our demons and devil-infested lifestyle. All of this came along with it. All right? But He didn't come just for that. He came so that His focus was as it was even before time. Remember the scripture that says He was slain? The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. When there was no creation, there was no earth, there was no human story yet. There was no fall of man, there was no Adam and Eve. But even before there was a thing called time, God has already purposed in His heart that this is going to be a Jesus that will be slain one day for the redemption of the world. So, with this in mind, now this is so important because we need to understand this. So the Jesus statement here, when He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, it leads to the Father. So you may remember I quickly said this, Jesus is the road. The way here is also the word road in the Greek translation. He's the road to the Father. Remember, your Christian journey is a road. Your road means it's a journey. It's going to be a long journey. All right? Understand that. So sometimes when we get saved, we get a little bit too, what do you call that? We get a little bit too impatient. We want everything, quickly and fast. We want our change to be immediate. We want our conforming to the image of Jesus to be just done in 5 years. That's not going to happen. The initial salvation brings all the excitement, brings all the joy, brings all of the wonderful emotions and the feelings. I had that for 6 months. Then after that comes all the trouble. Then comes the road. Then God takes you on a way. He takes you on a journey. He takes you on the road to the Father. And this has been happening for the last 43 years. And I'm still having to keep myself on the road. It's been a difficult road. But it has been a wonderful road. It's the road that has all the twists and the turns that you don't know. You're not going to predict. You're not going to know everything. You don't have it all in your sleeve and all everything ready. The more you travel on the road, the more you don't know. The more you think you know, then sometimes you wake up with a sense as if that you don't even know. And sometimes the road is difficult. Sometimes the road can have a free run, a free way. And before you know it, suddenly it gets into little byways and twists and turns and narrow gates and narrow paths. So all of the unpredictable, all of the unknowable, unfathomable moves of God. All right? One of the great Psalms, in Psalms 103, says that Israel saw my acts, but only Moses was the one that knew my way. Singular. Israel saw my acts. They saw more than 500,000 of men and women in the wilderness for 40 years saw the acts of God. What happened? They all perished. But there was only one that the psalmist singled out. He said he didn't just saw my acts. By the way, the acts was through him. He was the instrument. He was the savior of Israel. He was a picture of Jesus in the future. He prefigured the whole salvation of Israel and the salvation of the world. That's why Exodus is such a powerful image. That's why all of us in our salvation, we experience what is known as Exodus. We leave our Egypt. We get out of Egypt. We enter into our promised land. Jesus is our promised land. Pharaoh is the devil. Pharaoh is our idolatry. Pharaoh is the small g god that we worship all our life falsely, blindly, deceitfully, and with deception.
So Moses knew the way of God. And because of that, he remains a voice to this day to the nation of Israel. All right? So he is the way to the Father. He is the truth. Listen. He is the truth of the Father. Jesus is the life of the Father. Now with this established, I want you to turn and to John again. I want you to turn to John 7 with me. I'm going to put the two words here. I think in passing we talk about this. I'm going to work on this a little bit more here tonight. All right. One is truth, and the other is true. We'll work with this because this context, this scripture, and this account given to us that we're about to read concerns that. Now, you must remember that when Jesus spoke and did his ministry, he was amongst Jewish people. And sometimes when we read our scripture, we tend to forget that. The audience that Jesus had all through his life while he was on earth were Jewish. Jesus then, He didn't take a holiday. I went over to, he didn't go to Egypt. Oh, he didn't went to Egypt when he was a child during the time the fugitive. He was running away from Herod. But he was only a child till 2 years old. But what I'm saying is the entire adult life of Jesus, and by the time when he was released into public ministry, all of his audience, all of the people that Jesus lived with, spoke to, did things, healed, cast demons, performed those signs, those miracles, spoke of those words, preached and taught in the temple. All of that happened in the context, in the realm of the Jewish people. Because he himself was born Jewish to a Jewish family. So none of what Jesus said and done was to the Indians or the Chinese or the Turks, all right, or to the Greeks or to the Romans. They were all done within the context of his own Jewish people. So it's very important when you read your Bible next time, when you read the four gospel, put this at the back of your mind. So this is what happens now. If you understand that, just notice what I'm about to read to you. John chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Have you ever read that before? Because they were seeking to kill him. Jesus have not done any wrong. Jesus have not taken another man's wife. Jesus have not broken any Jewish law. He has not violated any Roman law. He has not stole or killed or fraud and fraudulence. And he was not in business affair. He was not into illicit or illegitimate relationships. He was not a robber. He was not a beggar. He was not a thief. He was not a thug. He was not a gangster. He was not a rebel. He was not a revolutionary. He didn't set up a sack and came against the Roman government. He didn't plan or plotted assassination of the leaders of Roman Empire in the land of Judea. You understand? Now, these are the things that in the end, if you were in any of this, then you are a target for someone to kill you in ancient times. Any of those things that I just described, if you are one of that, you've done one of that, you've acted in one of those areas, then you are a target for death. You will be killed.
All right? You will be killed.
So this is what is happening here. This is Jesus here, who said that he was not walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, what is important is, let's understand why. It's important to know why they wanted to kill Jesus. So moving all the way down, I would love to read the context here, we don't have time. So this will go, your eyes is going to go all the way down to verse 16 of the same chapter. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. I said to you, isn't it, that everything that Jesus was all through his life here on earth was this. He was constantly having to unfold, constantly having to confess that there was the presence of another. There was another life. There was another consciousness. There was another figure. There was another person. There was another reality that has taken over him. Now we all know who that is, or who he is. He's the Father. So he is always very fond, very bold, and very open about the fact. He said, the teaching is not mine. So again, he says it. He says it all through, but now he's saying it again. Jesus answered that my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So he was always conscious. He didn't come on his own. He didn't decide it one day, you know, in all of God's, in the heavens, in the glory. And Jesus kind of one day just, you know, told, you know, I'm so excited. I think I want to do something for you, Father. Send me to earth. Let me do something for you. Let me make you happy. I decide to go. I feel like I can do this for you. I have the power. I have the ability to accomplish things for you and make you happy. Jesus never did anything, plotted anything, or planned anything within himself. There was no agenda. There was no motive. There was self-driven. He was sent. So my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. See that? His entire being was the will of the Father. His entire being was the will of the Father. What happened to his own will? Submitted. Remember I said to you on Sunday? Yielded. He yielded his will to the Father's will. Did he have his own will? Yes. Do you and I have our will after we're saved? Yes. Where's the problem of so much of this thing here, this word here, way here? It's because we have to discover what? How willful we are. Why is the journey? Why is the way so hard sometimes, so difficult, so long for many of us? Because it takes a long time for us to discover the state of our will, the condition of our will, the stubbornness of our will, the willfulness of our will. This will that has been lived through or lived here on earth, this will that has been affected by our parenting, by our homes, by our life, by the way in which we have been brought up. All of this, sometimes some of us here, we all think that just by shouting at our mother, you know, and throwing a pot or a fork or a knife at our mother and fight with our parents and say, I don't want it! And we think that, you know, it's all done. We don't even know the consequence. We don't know the damage. We don't know how we subject our will to injury. Got the point here? We subject our will to such injury. Sometimes, you know what? You knock yourself the flesh, at least the injury we can see. It's your flesh or bones. Go to the doctor, go to the orthopedic, have it fixed, have it patch up, have it healed, at least teach. Given antibiotics and wrapped up, you know, and 7 days later you'll be all right. That's the physical body. Even that, you know, we need healing. But the will, the soul, the area of your heart, they are subjected sometimes to damage, to injury, that sometimes we don't even know how to heal it. We don't know how to tend after it. We don't know how to look after it. And we leave these injuries for the longest time. And you know what? We take our will and go back to injure it with some other things. Even doctors will tell you, if you injure your body in a certain place, you don't injure it again and again and again, isn't it? Huh? Footballers will be told, you can't be doing this. You can't keep injuring your ankle, you know, 5, 6, 7 times. If you do that again, that's the end of your career. You can't play football no more. Because finally, the body cannot heal. Even if it's healed, it won't be the same anymore. So it's the same with our world. That's why it's so hard. Some of us here, though we say we are saved, we sit in the church. Well, I say that for some of us, our way has been so long back to the Father. It's because of our will. It's God having to get at our will. And it is hard for God to possess the will because we are in charge. Because we have injured it for so long. Sometimes our will is even given over to somebody. Someone else is in charge of your will. The devil is in charge of your will. And when he's fully in charge, it's called possession. That's why it's called demon possession. He possesses your will. He controls your will. He puts your will under bondage. He subjects your will under strongholds. That's why some of us, we fight for all our years. Why we can't get out of a bad habit or something that is alien to God. It's because your will is under bondage. It's trapped. It's shackled. It's all tied around with invisible rope. That's why you can't free yourself. You know it's not good for you. You know it's bad for you. You can't get free. You struggle like crazy. That's why you need God. You need Jesus. God has to free our will. Look at Jesus today. Look at the statement he just made here. Anyone who is willing to do his will, he will know of my teaching. Whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. This is Jesus whose will was absolutely, totally yielded to the Father. That's why, saints, he could accomplish the will of the Father, fulfill the purpose of the Father. He could please the Father. No wonder when the heavens was open on the Jordan that morning, what was the only word that the Father was able to give to the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well. Please. And this is Jesus who has not even healed a single man, performed a single miracle, preached a single message or a sermon. This is Jesus at the age of 30. He has done nothing for the Father except being a carpenter, except just being an elder brother to a poor family in Nazareth. Nothing. It was just an ordinary man in an ordinary neighborhood, in an ordinary family, to the point that finally when they said, what? He's the Son of God? He's from the family of Joseph. He's a commoner. Anything good can come out of Gethsemane? From Bethlehem, or from Nazareth, sorry. Can anything good come out of that village? The Father was pleased. Watch where he's heading as to what he was saying. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is true. Keep that word there. So important here. Remember what I said about this word here, true? What a powerful word. What a precious word. What a deep word. True. True. True means there's no con, there's no lies, there's no twist, there's no guile, there's no deception. There's no play acting, there's no double, there's no falsehood. Isn't that wonderful? True means true. So Jesus make confession of that. He say, he who speaks, again, I'm going to read in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seek his own glory. He can't speak from himself. He can't seek his own glory because everything that Jesus was and everything that was in Jesus was replaced by the life of another. He is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now just listen, it's very important, all the listeners to this word here were Jewish people. All the audience before Jesus were all Jewish people. Then Jesus went further. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? I read again. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. What do you seek to kill me?
Keep your eyes on that verse because it's so important here. Did not Moses
give you the law? The law is the truth.
In Jewish context, in Jewish understanding, that's what the law is. The law is truth. All Jewish men that was raised in their times as a Jewish people, as a Jew, men or women, they all know that. Because they recognize that the law that came through Moses came from God, and that's the truth. That's not some man's invention. This is God's truth for men. So in other words, what Jesus is saying that Moses is the one who gave you the law. And then Jesus said, but yet none of you carries out the law.
Now that is, this is the kind of words that Jesus used that gets him into trouble.
You read the laws of Moses. You recite the laws of Moses, the truth, in other words, but you don't keep them. That would have angered the people, isn't it?
And then he went to say something that was very unnerving. Something in which provoked such anger, such ferocity. They were furious. They were furious when they heard the next statement from Jesus. And Jesus said, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered and said, "You have a demon." Now that, you don't call a man or tell a man you have a demon unless you're angry. Unless you're absolutely boiling. You're ranting. You are in such a state of anger. So what Jesus was actually saying is that you killers, you want to kill me. So the question is, why do you want to kill me? Why are you reacting to me? Or towards me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." So they were denying him immediately. All right, that of course was a lie. They denied. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. They were planning, they were plotting, they were thinking of having to put him to death. And when Jesus put his finger on it, they reacted and they denied that this ever happened in their hearts. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel." The deed that he's referring to is in John 6 when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and fed the multitude. "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Verse 23. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I make an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." It's a remarkable passage here. I'm going to walk through this with you in just a short while here. We need the Lord to help us to understand that sometimes when Jesus speaks like that, it's almost as if that he leaves so many of the gaps unanswered. So it's a matter of having to read it through the years and trust that the Lord is going to give to us the interpretation and the meaning to what he was saying. Remember, as I said to you, his audience were Jewish people. So we're reading this 2,000 years later. We're not Jewish. We don't have the context, we don't have the environment, we don't know the nature, we don't know the whole climate, the whole ethos of things at that time. So that's why it is our responsibility to go back to read scriptures like that. Accounts, again and again through the years, as we walk this way, back to the Father. This is our responsibility as a church to read these passages, these accounts, these contexts, these stories for ourselves. So it's remarkable that Jesus was beginning to understand that there were plots and there were plans to kill him. He didn't run away to go and hike. He didn't move to another country. He didn't migrate. He didn't take his disciples and say that it is time for me to lay low, get out of the country, hide for a while, a couple of years, and then when everything seems to die down, and then I'm going to resurface myself again. You know, all the things that you would do, any individual or any person would plan to do in circumstances like this. And Jesus would confront these issues right head on like this and talk about it. "I'm not going such and such a place because you know why? I know that the Jews are plotting to kill me." And that is as if that, you know, he's not going to walk around giving the sense to his disciples as if, you know what, why is he going around telling us that, you know, people are plotting to kill him when everywhere we're seeing people flogging around him? Because Jesus saw through the hearts of men. He saw through the conditions, particularly all the religious people at that time. They didn't come with clubs and knives and spears and daggers. You understand what I'm saying? So if they appear with all of these, you know, instruments, all these weapons, and then of course, you know, his disciples would have immediately kind of said, yeah, we saw that, Master. We saw those guys. There were about 100 of those guys, you know, from the temple. And they had swords, they had daggers, and they had spears. Yeah, you're true. You know, they're planning to kill you. But, you know, these guys, they knew how to play the game. And they played the game well. They were plotting. They were thinking. They were sending their emissaries. They're sending their agents to go listen to him and see what and hear what he says and see what he does. And Jesus knew by looking at them. He perceived. He knew in his heart that they came to kill him. They were planning. They were plotting. And of course, in the end, it came to pass, isn't it? 3.5 years later, it was fulfilled. All this was already ongoing. The whole plot, this whole having to look for something in which in the end will nail him, will get him and finish him and kill him. So right at the very beginning, Jesus was already making statements that those disciples that were following him were kind of concerned. What do you mean? And that's why, listen, when he openly finally declared, he said, "You plan to kill me. You want to kill me." And that's why these guys were ranting. They reacted. "You got a demon in you. You're deceived, you're deluded, you're demonized. You think that we want to kill you." But what they did not know was that Jesus was touching a nerve. Jesus was putting his very finger on the very thing that matters. And I don't know whether the disciples at that time actually knew, and it hinged on this whole thing. This is the thing, guys. Remember, he was talking to his own people. This is what he said. Did not Moses give you the law? All of you guys were children of Moses. You had the law, you have the truth given to you. And yet none of you ever, what? Carries out the law. So listen, very important. So they were reading the truth. Now I'm going to use the word law here as truth. They were reading the truth. They were memorizing the truth. They were people who followed the truth. They read the truth. They studied the truth. They sang the truth. The Psalms were all concerning the laws. They sang the truth. But Jesus knew that all the time they were not obeying the truth. Got the point there? So if you are not obeying the truth, what happens? Jesus said, if you're not obeying the truth, then you know what? Everything on the inside of you is not true. So if the truth that you believe in, that you confess, that you read, do not give you light, because truth, true here, is light. All right? True here is light. So if light is in you, that's exactly what truth must do. This is the function of truth. This is the nature of truth. Jesus said, if truth is what you have received, that you have obeyed, you didn't carry out the truth, which means you didn't obey. And because you did not obey, there is no what? There's no light in you. You're not true. So when you're not true, what happens? There's no light. So if there is no light in you, what happens to you? You remain in darkness. And when you remain in darkness, well, what happened? Jesus said, you don't even know why you want to kill me. Got the point here? You don't even know why you want to kill me. That's why when Jesus said, you want to kill me. What? What do you mean we want to kill you? You got a demon or what? See, they don't even know. They have no idea how deep they are in their deception. They have no idea how far they are away from what? From the truth. But Jesus is talking to a people who reads the truth, who give themselves to the truth every day, every Sabbath in their synagogue. They listen to the high priest. They listen to the scribes and the Pharisees. What do they teach? The truth. What do they teach? The law of Moses. What do they recite? The law of Moses. What do they sing? The law of Moses. What do they teach from childhood to a full grown man like Saul before he was Paul on the road to Damascus? It was still more the law of Moses. But Jesus said, you'll never carry them out. You never obeyed. Because if you have obeyed, you would have what? You would have become true. And if they have become true and light lives in them, would they recognize who Jesus is immediately? Would they immediately identify that? Behold, the Lamb of God, like John the Baptist. They didn't. They did not only not recognize he was the Father's Son, he was the Messiah that was so prophesied so long ago. They did not see that he was a Messiah. They don't even know why, out of their own condition, they wanted to kill him. Do you see this? I want you to see how important that is. why this whole context, this whole passage here reveals something deep within the heart of Jesus, unfolds something within the depths of our human heart, our human condition. We can read the truth. We can chase the truth. We can be fascinated with the truth. The Jewish nation was a people totally given to this thing on the law of Moses. So Jesus single-handedly, in such a masterful way, he didn't have to excite the crowd. He didn't have to do anything in order to kick up a great, massive emotion about it. But I tell you, talk about the way in which Jesus handled the issue of truth with his own people. So, from that point when he went further, he was trying to explicate. He was trying to make it so clear to them. He said, the law of Moses even state that when you circumcise a man on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and circumcision was a commandment by God, by the fathers, according to Jesus. It's not even from you guys, he said. It's from the fathers. And you obey the traditions that has been laid by our fathers. And our fathers got it from who? They got it from Yahweh. They got it from God. He said it was even by law that on the Sabbath you could circumcise people, young men. And I'm here. See that how Jesus have to confront that? It's yet I'm here and I heal a sick man on Sabbath day. And Jesus said what? What do you do? And you came against me. And you want to kill me. So it's just as if that, you know, when these guys must be thinking in their heads, you know, when Jesus said, you know what, you read the law of Moses, but yet you don't obey it. So they must be even more furious, isn't it? What do you mean not obey it? We dress this way, we did this tradition, we make sure that this everything is kept, you know, by the strictest of rule. What do you mean we didn't obey it? See, what Jesus meant was this, that you really did not obey in your heart. You're doing all of the outward thing, but inwardly, you're not living in obedience. You see, this is what we do with the truth. This is what we do in our sin. Listen, we patronize the truth. You know the word patronize? Huh? Chinese has got a word that's called ying chao. So we can actually ying chao the truth. You know, we Chinese, we have this ying chao, isn't it? You come to my house, I may not like you. Hey, have a seat. Hey. You want tea or you want coffee? Come. I can ying chao you. I can patronize you. But on the inside, while I'm giving you the tea, get lost, bloody. Why do you come drink the tea and get out, bloody? You know, we can do that, isn't it? We patronize, but on the inside, we don't want this. Got the point there? See, Jesus knew that these men were patronizing the truth. You didn't obey the law. You're doing all, you're skirting around. You're doing all the outward thing. But on the inside, you didn't obey the truth. You didn't obey the law. Jesus knew that. So in order to finally see how he slowly led them, just when they were thinking, what do you mean we didn't obey the law? We did all of these things. And Jesus said, if that's the case, all right, what did the law say? The law said that you could circumcise a man even on Sabbath day. You do know that Sabbath day is a complete rest, isn't it? No activity. No activity whatsoever. You can't even push a button in modern Jewish tradition. No working, no law, no work, rest, complete rest. Sabbath means rest. cessation of all labor, cessation of all human activity, you're supposed to give it unto the Lord. It's a holy day, Shabbat. But it is permitted by Jewish law, by commandment, that on that day, it so happened that, you know, it has to be on the 8th day of a child's birth, because that's Jewish law. Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. On the 8th day after your birth, 8th is always the day for new beginnings. 8 means new beginning. That's why all Jewish boys will be circumcised. It so happened that on the 8th day of a Jewish birth, it happens to fall on a Sabbath, it's still all right, because it's still by commandment. He has to be circumcised on the 8th day. But on the 8th day, it happens to be the Shabbat. So, by Jewish law, by Moses' law, circumcise. Though it's Sabbath, you have to. It's still a Jewish law. So, see that? So Jesus said, that's even permitted. And it was okay with you. And here I am on Sabbath day, I chose to heal someone. And that got you angry. Hey, that got you angry. That got you upset. That got you uptight. That caused you to revolt. That caused you to rebel. That caused you to revolt against me to the point you want to kill me. So in this one singular occasion here, Jesus wonderfully put a finger to the whole issue of truth, address the issue of truth for all us, to not just to his Jewish people, to all humanity, to us here today. We can give ourselves to truth. We can sit in our churches. We can live with our scriptures and our Bibles by our bedside or on our table for years, for decades. We can read them in and out, front and back, what Adro shared on Sunday. We can give ourselves, dedicate ourselves to all of the varied approaches to truth. And today, look at our time, look at our generation today. Look at the accessibility today of Bible knowledge, of Bible truth today. Look, I mean, it's almost unbelievable. They said that the Bible sales after September 11, 2001. Bible sales after September 11, 2001 was record high almost for 100 years. No Bibles has been printed, no Bible sale has ever exceeded that kind of a racket. That was in September 11th. But you know how long it lasted? 6 months. Racket high, because everyone wants to find God, everybody wants to read what God has to say in the book after September 11th. Everybody wants to find some comfort, some kind of a divine voice and word so that we can go to bed, you know, so that our lives can continue, so that our plans and our dreams and everything is going to continue. 6 months, Bible say, was record high. Church attendance in America for those 6, 7, 9 months was record high in any denomination. People were walking to the church, looking for God, wanting prayers and wanting priests and pastors or whoever who can comfort them and pray with them because of the fear. So Jesus wonderfully here exposed and gave to us a facet and an understanding of the truth that it's for us to understand here. Truth is more than just having for us to learn it, to read it, to embrace it, to become some kind of a hobby horse, if you understand the word hobby horse. It was a Jewish hobby horse. It was a tradition. It was something passed down to them. It was to be the hallmark that distinguish them from any other people on the face of the earth. No one has the laws of God like this people. God, who gave it to the Jewish people in the mountain of Sinai, self-revealed himself to a people, to a Jewish race. And now this tradition, this truth, this commandment, and all the ordinances are passed down to all generations. That it is this human race that was in contact with the divine, in contact with this Hebrew God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through all the years of them having to handle the truth, read it, give themselves to it, make it look into all kinds of forms and traditions that even God himself could not even recognize how it became. The temple in which Herod built when Jesus walked in there was not even the temple approved by God. It took 46 years to build that temple. And Jesus said, in 3 days, I'm going to bring it down. What? It took 46 years to build it, and in 3 days, you want to bring it down. It wasn't referring to this temple. It was referring to his life. He was using this as a metaphor to refer. He said, you careful in all of this that took you 46 years to build. But you will not let me build you that I might live in you. Truth can become a fascination. Truth can become something that you're taken up with. But the danger was, as it was with Jews, so it is with Chinese, with English, with American, with any race on the face of the earth, is that if truth do not lead us to the true, we are a killer by heart and by nature. That's why Jesus made reference to the fact that in the last days, sons will give their fathers away, daughters will give their mothers away. In the last days, your own household will be divided. Jesus was talking about in the last days, this is what happened. I believe that in the last days, before the coming of the Lord, the one that will persecute the church, that's going to come from the inside, it's going to be men and women who are men and women of truth. As it was at the beginning with the very life of Jesus himself, so shall the church age ends, and so shall be at the last days or in the end times, that it will be those who have a semblance, some people who have read the truth, who know the truth. Who are the people in the church? Who are the people on the face of the earth who reads the truth and knows the truth and preach the truth and proclaim the truth? Who? Christians. Any more like those Jews did. In the end, they are the ones who then saw Jesus came in the flesh and decided, you know what? We've got to kill him. And this will be the pattern that will end the age. And I believe in the last days that the church that will suffer, the true church that will suffer far more from his own people than just from Muslims or any other religion. There will be a force too in the last days. But I believe that there will be a very clear segment. There will be a very clear testimony in the last days that those that will in the end be the instrument of the suffering of godly men and women are actually from the same household. And why can that be? Why can a brother send a brother to jail? Why can a daughter send a mother to jail? Why can a brother betray another brother? It's because you can. This is what Jesus said here, that we have given ourselves to truth, but we have never allowed truth to turn us into that it which is true in us. No wonder when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, for the truth is the very ground and the pillar of the what? Of the church. He didn't say power. He didn't say ministry. Truth is to be the ground and the pillar of the church. That's why everything about the church is based on truth, is founded on truth, is established on truth. That's why everything about the church is to be centered on truth. That's why we're supposed to be truth-telling. That's why our relationship is to be truth-based. What do you mean? So truth-based in the end that our relationship are what? Are true. That's why God has put the church on the earth so that it will have a long way to return to the Father. And that's why in the last 10 years we understood, we learned painfully how in the end truth can be something that we enjoy for so long and yet nothing in us has ever been touched by it. No part in us has become true, and when no part in us has become true, how many of you know that we can't have relationship? There's a part in us that is dark, that truth has not conquered. Truth has not taken over. And when truth has not taken over that part in your life, then light doesn't reside there. And if light don't reside there, then darkness will. And when darkness resides in any part of our bodies or any part of our lives, how long in our relationship before something happens? How long before in our conversation with one another something happens? How long before all of this that we come together for is going to be exposed? That's all the tale of the epistle. All of the pain and the sorrows and the afflictions of the early church can be summed up in this statement that I just made. What do you think it took 2,000 years for the church to mature to this day? And we're still talking about it. We're still running through the gauntlet. What do you think these men died? All these men that wrote the New Testament, they all perished. They didn't die in Honolulu. They didn't die, you know, in their mansions. They all died as martyrs. They all died having to suffer. Why? Because they understood this. For so many of us today, truth is a luxury. But when you become true, it's not luxury. It's costly. That's why we don't want to make the transaction from truth to true. That's why for us who are in our humanity, in our fallen state, we like this. We like to stay here. We like to position ourselves on this part of life. Truth is fine. Listening to truth, listening to preaching, listening, going to a church and air conditions and everything that we choose to give ourselves to. It's fine. It's not costly. But when God makes the transition from truth to true, when truth gets a hold of you, when truth begins to become an agonizing element, when truth becomes something in which God is going to push you in a wayward journey, listen, on a road trip that takes you to the Father, that's where the agony is, that's where the battle is. So an entire nation, when Jesus spoke to them, he didn't just speak to those few single Jews scattered here and there. He knew this was the state of an entire nation. So it's remarkable when you see this demonstrated before us. That's why you notice that every time when he talks about that which I am, when Jesus made those statements, I didn't come on my own. Those teachings that you hear didn't come from my own. They come from him who sent me. And immediately when he said that, for he is what? True. Isn't that wonderful? He always punctuates that, isn't it? For he is what? True. You know what Jesus actually meant? He said, he is true. So what Jesus meant is that, so am I. That's why he's the only one. No prophets, no psalmist, no singer, no judges, no leaders of the Old Testament can ever said that, come unto me. No one. Jesus is the only one who can say that. Come unto me. Why? Because he who sent me is true, so am I. And because I am true, what? Because he is true, we can trust him to lead us who? To the Father. There's no lies in him. There's no deception about him. There's no salesmanship about him. There's no ploy about him. There's no conmanship about him. Come unto me, ye who are heavy laden. My burden is light, my yoke is easy. Come unto me, for I am true. So it's remarkable. You follow this true, folks. But I'm just saying that how incisive it was for Jesus to say that. He put the finger on the very thing that was so shocking. He had the most adverse of reactions. Call him a demon. Because I said, you want to kill me. Someone said that truth, listen, someone said years ago, centuries ago, I think, by one of the great servants of the Lord, said something like that, truth in its first entrance into a human heart is never comfortable. Truth in its first entrance into our human hearts is never easy. Folks, wherever you go one day, in whatever church you sit, remember that. Don't ever sit long enough to a point where truth has not caused unease in you. Wherever you go, wherever one day you guys finish your program and sit in whatever church, if you ever sit in any of the church, when you find yourself for days and for months that you have never once allowed truth to so attack you, truth to unnerve you, truth to make you so uncomfortable, listen, I will question that something is definitely wrong with you. Or it could be even something is definitely wrong in the place that you're sitting hearing that truth. May it be a church, an institution, a Bible study group, an organization, a para group, whoever they are. If you ever sit in the place where truth has been expounded and has not caused you in your first inception, in the first receiving of the truth, and it starts to unnerve you, then I will question that what you're hearing is really true. Has it? No way, saints. No way. You can't go to your Bible from time to time and read whatever that you're reading and yet not have truth when it first approaches you and first comes to you and it starts to make you uncomfortable. Because the very fact that you're uncomfortable, you're in a good place. Amen. That shows that you are alive. You got the point there? You know, I love the story here. Let's finish this here tonight. Oh dear. It's almost 10 o'clock. Can we do this, John? Come on, guys, let's do this. I mean, I may not have all the time to read for you, but just in reference, but at least your eyes can be on it. Remember the whole story and the account of Jesus finally meeting with this chap called Nathanael? Would you turn with me, please, to the first chapter? Same book, same gospel, first chapter. It's remarkable, saints. I just want to read it very quickly. You know the story. Okay? He was purposing to go to Galilee, but behind the scenes, something was happening. It appears in the book that I just wrote. And this whole account here is remarkable. In chapter 1 and 44, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, by the way, you just have to appreciate that Nathanael is very unknown in the scriptures, because right after this incident, you never hear Nathanael again. Now, he is a picture of an Old Testament guy who has actually waited for the coming of the Messiah for a long, long time. So you have to understand, again, it's in Jewish context. So Nathanael is like Simeon that you read in the Luke account, who was waiting in a temple for the arrival and the birth of the Messiah. Remember that? And then the other woman called Anna. Remember that? So these are singular human beings that have been faithful in the measure in which they have been for a long, long time. Most of them are all aged. So is Nathanael, I suppose. He's quite of age. But these are the men and women who have believed in the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah will come one day in this piece of land there in Jerusalem, in Israel. So they waited. And some of them have spent, you know, decades, you know. Some of them have spent almost an entire generation, 40, 50 years perhaps, just waiting. It's like what Simeon did every Shabbat. He was there to offer sacrifices, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Now, Nathanael was like this. All right? So, to the point that
These guys, he was known by people like Philip, Andrew, Peter, all of these guys, the early disciples, they knew who this guy was. Because why? Because there's a regular spot he does things. Perhaps he just meditates, perhaps he's praying, perhaps he's just sitting under the tree sharing with some of the other folks about the coming of the Messiah. But he was known for sitting under that fig tree, all right, talking about the affairs and the coming of the Messiah. So here you are, and Philip, and then found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good things come out of Nazareth?" Because the prophecy never referred to Nazareth. Prophecy only referred to Bethlehem. But that was the birthplace. What Nathanael did not know was that the prophecy did not refer to the days in which he will grow up as a grown-up man in Nazareth. So when he heard about Nazareth, what can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." So he went together with Philip and Peter and Andrew. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Listen, folks. And of course, you all do know after that, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said that before even Philip caught you, "You were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You see greater things than this." And he said to him, "Truly, truly." I like it every time when Jesus said that, "Truly, truly. Truly, truly." See, this is what happens. This is who Jesus is. This is why he is the truth. He's not a teaching. He's not a doctrine. He's not just a set of ethical principle. He's not just a set of rules and the do's and the don'ts of the Old Testament. He's the person. That's why Jesus said, "You will know the truth and the truth shall set you free." Folks, when we are not true in ourselves, we are not free. What is Christian freedom? When our self is true. It is the trueness and the truthfulness of who we are that brings us into freedom. It's not because we know Bible teaching, then we are free. Freedom is an inward nature. It's an inward work. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Listen, folks, I want to close very quickly. You know why he said such an enormous promise and gave an enormous future and expectation to Nathanael? He didn't even say to any of the disciples, do you know that? He didn't even say it to these early men that will become future apostles. He said it to this guy who afterward would never hear his name again, Nathanael. Shh. And Nathanael was not even one of the apostles. And Nathanael was like almost, is a nobody. He was not even appointed to office, to ministry, to anything. We don't even see that in the Acts of the Apostles. What happened to Nathanael? Was he one of the 120 on the day of Pentecost in the upper room? I don't know. But why such an enormous promise of the future that awaited this man who all he did was sit under the tree? And by the time when he approached Jesus, Jesus already knew who he was. And this is what Jesus said. He said, "In him truly, in an Israelite, in whom there is one, what? There is no God." Listen, folks, I don't know what happened to this guy called Nathanael, but whatever happened as a Jewish man, truth, like all other Jewish men, had the privilege to receive, but for him, truth started to turn into something else. Truth started to work in him. And that's all it needs.
He has not even met Jesus yet. He don't even know who the Messiah is. By the time when they told him that this is the guy from Nazareth, he didn't even believe that this is the man. This is another self-proclaimed Messiah. Well, anyway, since you want me to go, Philip, I'll just go with you. He didn't even expect, because he felt, he knew that in his heart, it has to be from Bethlehem. But if he's from Nazareth, there's no way. Because what do you mean Nazareth? But listen, when Jesus saw him, what am I trying to communicate here? What is Jesus trying to say here? Whatever the measure of truth in your life, that you have allowed the truth to begin something in you, it may be faint, it may be very small, it may be a seed, it may be nothing to you and to people around you. But when God sees that that truth in you is starting to work and turn you into that which is true, whatever measure that is, listen, your path is a good path. God's going to bring you. God's going to bring you. God's going to watch over you. It can be just in the smallest of measure in you. But if truth has turned you into something, when Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, behold, this is a man in whom there is what? No God. Folks, Jesus has not even died yet. Spirit of God has not even been given and baptized into human bodies yet. How is it possible that a man outside of Pentecost, outside of spirit promise, already has a measure that Jesus could recognize? In him there is no God. He's seeing the potential. He's seeing what will happen when truth has been allowed to convert into reality and turn into a measure of the faintest of light. Never mind even if it's the faintest, like Nathanael. But if the truth has made its transition into reality, into that which is true in a man, the prospect is wonderful. And that's exactly why we're here today. That's why we're looking at you, brothers in the center. Not because you're free of not having to do this or this habit or that habit, no. We're looking whether there's a semblance of truth that will turn you into true. That's why we want to hear you pray. We want to hear you cry. We want to hear a child open his mouth and say, God, please do something in me. I don't want this no more. God, help me. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to get to it. I don't know how to pray. God, help me. Light has come to you. Light is starting to take shape in you, is starting to rise within you. Give God this grace to work through you. Whatever the measure. And when that is seen by the eyes of the Lord, the prospect is eternal. Because he is a God who himself is the truth. Amen. Are you encouraged by that? I pray you are. He's not looking for someone with massive knowledge of the truth. I've seen men today who went on. My guys used to tell me, you know, masters and PhDs. I share platforms with some people who are so trained theologically. It makes me shiver. I remember when I took the session in front of art kids, someone asked me after that, what was the feeling like? I said, my two knees were knocking. It's like what Ruan said, if I knew that, you know, there were professors and doctors all around, I won't preach on that Sunday. Folks, may you see this today. This is salvation for all of us. Amen. Lord, thank you. We are just poorly when it comes to handling truth as it is in yourself. What are we? Look at us, Lord. We're beggar for words, for language. We try to formulate the best way to express, to interpret something so grand, something so far beyond humanity, and yet you would come. Yet you, who is the truth of the Father, would embody yourself in human flesh and reveal truth to us. For the purpose, the Lord, you will turn us into who you are. That's what truth in the end would do to us. It will make us look like you. Because you were like this, you were like this before the Father. Truth in the end make you look like the Father. No wonder you came to impart into us truth that we might look like you. Like you look like the Father. Lord, thank you again. Come, do this in us. Whatever the measure of what truth has become in us, keep that in us. Keep that burning. Keep that, Lord, and maybe just an amble, but fan the amble. It may be just in the form of a Nathaniel type of an approach, sitting under a fig tree for the longest of days, but yet truth was already working so deep in him, turning him into a man that was without guile, with no deception, with no lies. Lord, thank you so much. Come to us here today. Come to us as brothers and sisters, sons and fathers, mothers and daughters. Come and do a deep work in all of us. Make that a reality. Give us the opportunity that we can translate truth into that which is true. Let it work within us. Cause us to yield to you. Cause us to come. Cause us to be like Nathaniel, who in the end, who seems to think that doesn't fit into his program nor his theology and into his Bible reading, but yet he was willing to go. He followed Philip. Lord, he wasn't proud. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't kind of, I know it all. It must fit into my category. It has to be my kind of a dogma. And yet he was willing to learn. He was willing to expose and throw himself into the arms of the Almighty God. Thank you, Lord. Give us the spirit of Nathaniel. Oh God, give to us. Give young man here in the pogroms in Kenosis, Lord, in Green Pasture, the spirit of a Nathaniel, the attitude of a Nathaniel. God, give all of us here, myself, the spirit of a Nathaniel, who don't know it all, but upon invitation we'll go, even though sometimes it may be against what I believe in and what I seems to know it all, but I'm willing to go before you. Cause us, Lord, to understand that when truth comes to us like this, it's never comfortable. We're never happy about it. That's how it all begins. Because that's who we are. We're so alien from the truth because we're so untruthful. There's nothing true about us until you put something within us. But Lord, when we meet you, this is the grandeur. This is the promise. This is the marvel. This is the potential of all eternity. The heavens will be open above us. And we will see the Son of Man ascending and descending. Oh God, give you praise. Seal this in our hearts. Take all of the Tuesday nights and the Sundays that we've been talking about truth in these various aspects. Turn this all into a reality in us. Cause us not to miss this. Bring us here in Pure Stream Ministry. Those that have stepped into this room and have visited this ministry, this is what we're here for. Because this is who you are. And to miss this is to miss the very pillar and the ground that makes the church the church. And we're not candidates for lies. We are candidate for truth. Thank you again. Come, put this in our hearts. This night, throughout the mornings, as you continue to speak to us, give you praise and thanks. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hope to see you on a Sunday, folks. And as the Lord will choose to continue to speak to us. All right, get the